We do come to you and we're thankful for what we especially remember this morning. For us who are the children of God, it's really a weekly thing that we remember the resurrection as we partake of the Lord's table. But this is a special day because it takes us right back to the day that Jesus came out of the grave. And he rose from the dead and proved that he conquered sin and death. So thank you that we get to do this together. And I pray that as we go into your word and we give our attention to it, that you'd speak to each of us as we need it for your glory and our good. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen.
Amen.
So what we're going to consider today is one of the 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. And in it, we'll see the proof and the purpose of the resurrection, the very fact of the multiplicity of the appearances of the resurrected Lord, serve as proof of his resurrection. But we'll be looking at one passage in particular in Luke 24. So if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, most of the verses we'll be looking at will be on the screen, so you can follow along that way as well. Also, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. If you just let one of us know, we'd love for you to have your own Bible for reading. So, it was on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, that the events that we're looking at this morning took place. And from a compilation of the four gospel records, we read that some women were going to the tomb to do final preparations for the permanent entombment of the Lord. And when they got there, some angels were there, and the angels that appeared to them told them that, well, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen just as he said he would happen. And then shortly after that, we see that Jesus appeared to one Mary Magdalene, one of those women, in the same garden near the tomb. And then shortly after that, he appeared to the rest of the women who had come along with her to the tomb. And then a little later on, we read in Luke 24 that there were two disciples of Jesus traveling on the road from Jerusalem to a village by the name of Emmaus. And Jesus appeared to them. Now, at first, they didn't recognize him. He kept them from understanding who he was so that he could have a dialogue with them. And as he dialogued with them, it is clear to him that they had all their hopes and dreams dashed when he died. We thought he was the one, but he died. And it's 3 days since he died. And he continued on with them, and they drew near the village of Emmaus, and they invited him to stay with him and eat a meal with them. And as he did, Jesus grabbed a loaf of bread, and it says that he was breaking the bread. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And then just as suddenly, he vanished from their sight. That must have been quite something. And so moved by this, the two disciples said, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. Let's go back and tell the other disciples, the apostles, that we have seen the Lord. And Luke simply records it that when they got back, they related their experience on the road. Now, Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Now, we might naturally conclude that the 11, the apostles, would have been overjoyed at hearing their report. I mean, they had already heard from Mary and the other women that Jesus had appeared to them. And now here are two more eyewitnesses saying that they too had seen Jesus risen from the dead. So it would not seem unreasonable to conclude that those disciples who had been so close to Jesus would have been thrilled and would have, in fact, anticipated that he's probably going to pay us a visit. However, as the apostles, as of yet, were not convinced that Jesus had, in fact, resurrected. For not only does Luke and John record that they were startled when he did show up, but Mark specifically records that when he did appear to them, as we'll read about in a moment, he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They rejected that testimony of the women and apparently even these two men. Those who were closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry were hesitant to believe that he could truly come forth from the grave. Luke states briefly that while the two had returned from Emmaus were speaking to the others, that suddenly Jesus stood among them. And that's recorded in Luke 24:36. And John records that it was after the doors to the upper room where they were meeting had been closed that Jesus suddenly stood in their midst. So as you look at this, everything that had happened that day was building up to something, and that was Jesus cornering the disciples in their unbelief and in their lack of hope, and they would be driven into a corner and convinced that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And so the disciples were gathered together. It is clear that they were gathered together in despair and doubt and fear. And suddenly the chief confirmation, the proof of all proofs, is standing in their midst and speaking words to them. In their presence, their unbelief, in his presence, their unbelief would melt away and their despair would turn to delight and their hardness of heart would be softened. And Jesus revealed himself in all his warmth and vitality and caused them to understand that it was truly him, their beloved Lord and teacher, that was in their presence. And he made them realize that what had happened was the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes to bring salvation to sinners so that the good news of forgiveness of sin could be spread to the nations. They were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had declared would take place, but he brought them to it. How did he do that? By his presence with them and his words spoken to them. Amen. So if one actually reads through the rest of the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, it becomes abundantly clear that the apostles, those men that were in such doubt and despair and fear, had gotten the point that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, for they went out without a shadow of a doubt in their mind that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they went out and proclaimed in Jesus' name the forgiveness of sin, even at the risk of great persecution and even at the risk of the loss of their own lives for preaching such a message. And what could move them from that doubt and despair and fear to confidence and joy and certainty? Well, we see that it was Jesus appearing to them and giving them such clear evidence, such proof that he in fact was risen from the dead. So, and that's where we pick up in Luke 24 and verse 36, and I'm going to read through verse 43. And in this short list of verses, we'll see the proof of the resurrection. It says there, "And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." So there are four what I call convincing proofs that Jesus gave those doubting, despairing, fearful disciples that totally changed them from that moment on. The first of those was the convincing proof of hearing him. Jesus spoke to them as he always did, with great wisdom and with patience. and compassion, and it was natural that their teacher should address them as he did. I mean, he who had been so painfully parted from them just 2 days earlier as he had hung on the cross and died, he initially says to them, what? Peace to you. Peace to you. Luke informs us that after that initial greeting, they were startled. They were frightened. They're like, whoa, what's this? It's got to be a spirit, this ghost. And Jesus mildly rebukes them, saying, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? So think of his first words, how it must have brought to mind just a couple, 3 nights earlier when he had been having the Passover meal with them and instituted the Lord's table for them and gave them a lot of parting words. And on that night, he had said to them, according to John 14:27, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So do you not think that if they were too troubled to recognize his voice, they might have actually recognized the words that he spoke? Peace I give to you. Why are you troubled? You might have peace. He was, in fact, the one who communicated peace, right? He had an air of peace about him. He communicated peace to other people. He was the peacemaker. He was the peace giver. And by the hearing of his words, they are given a convincing proof that is truly him, the one who had resurrected from the dead. And I'm sure when they heard him speak those words, their hearts began to shift away from their doubt and their fear. And it turned to confidence and a calmness. And even as he reproached them for their unbelief, at the same time, he's bringing consolation to their souls, isn't he? Again, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And maybe the disciples were thinking back at that moment when he said those words, when they had seen him coming to them. They're out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they look up and they see someone walking on the water, and it's him. And it records that they were frightened at that. And Jesus responded to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Or another time when they're on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and Jesus was with them, and a storm rose up, and they all thought that the boat was going to overturn, and they would all die, and they start crying out, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And they look, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they wake him up, and Jesus says, well, why are you afraid, oh, you men of little faith? And then he rebuked the winds and the waves, the sea, and it all became calm. So similar words, maybe they were thinking of those words as he spoke them this day as they see him resurrected. So it is significant, I believe, that we would recognize that this evidence to the disciples stands out all the more because they themselves appear to be the same men they were before his death. I mean, nothing had changed. They were startled and they were frightened and they thought that they saw a spirit. They were acting just like they had acted before when Jesus had stilled the storm or when he had walked on the water. And the point is simply this, that in the interval between the time of his death on the cross 2 days before and his resurrection and him standing before them, no great change had overcome them. No. Nothing as yet had happened to elevate them out of the weakness of their faith, out of their fear and doubt. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet come to dwell within them, and therefore all that they had heard during the ministry of Jesus and even those encouraging words that he spoke to him on the night of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's table, and all of his wonderful words teaching them that he would be with them and he'd lead them peace and so on. The words that he said to them when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying along with him, all of those words had not changed them in any way, apparently. They were still men of weakness, of doubt, and of fear. So the same men hear the same person And this argues strongly for the correctness of their identification as the Lord at this juncture in his resurrected body. They are not men who, because of their anticipation of some miraculous act where Jesus would come out of the grave, are carried away by enthusiasm. In fact, they didn't understand it, and they didn't believe it even after they had been told that someone had seen him resurrected. They're still men slow to believe. And if they became convinced by this encounter that Jesus had risen from the dead, we can depend on it. We can depend on it. It must be so. If they go forth to tell the news of his resurrection, to yield up their lives for it, you can be sure that their witness is true. For they were not known as men who were extremely brave, who had strong acts of courage. No, not before this day anyway. In fact, the reason that they're gathered in that upper room at that time was not to plan out next year's outreach events, or like how are we going to cause the church to grow, or no, all of that had been gone out the window for them. They were there because they saw what happened to Jesus, and they were afraid the same would happen to them because they were his followers. So these men who needed to be convinced over by overwhelming evidence were so convinced, is the point. And from that time forth, they went forward to boldly declare that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that forgiveness is found in him. The second convincing proof was them seeing him. Seeing. So there are stories. We've all heard these stories before. They start with something like this. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. Or likewise, we've heard someone, you got to see this to believe it. And of course, we live in a world of that, right? Now everything is visual, everything is video, everything is downloaded. And, you know, it's like, if you can see it, then you can believe it. And the fact is, you know, we're more convinced by something unusual or spectacular if we can see it with our own eyes. Notice that Jesus says to his disciples, see my hands and my feet. That is, I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So, four times in those two verses, Luke mentions the convincing proof of seeing. Seeing. John's gospel also includes Jesus mentioning his hands and his side where the nails and the spear had pierced him. And I don't doubt that when Jesus is saying to them, there's kind of like some rubbing of the eyes, some squinting going on. It's like, am I really seeing what, you know, I'm hearing? I don't doubt that. And surely the disciples doubted what their eyes were telling them. They thought they were seeing a spirit, not him in his resurrected body. And some people suggest that the resurrection appearances of Jesus simply weren't real. It didn't happen. That would be to believe something that couldn't take place. They would have you believe that the disciples were so devastated and wanted so badly to believe that he would resurrect from the dead that they hallucinated that he was alive. And no doubt this is what the disciples themselves actually thought had happened with the women. It was like, you didn't see him. You just thought you saw him. And with the two men. So I get that. But like most explanations of why the resurrection couldn't have happened, this one falls kind of short. And the reason it does is because hallucinations are a very individualized thing. No two people have the same hallucination, let alone 11 of them. But you might say, well, but yeah, but come on. They were all deeply mourning what had happened 2 days prior. And they're all thinking about, you know, that he said that he would resurrect from the grave. So they just all, you know, it was an unusual thing. We can believe that that happened, that they hallucinated together. Okay, if you want to go that route, I don't think makes much sense. But if you want to go that route, how would you deal with 1 Corinthians 15:6, where the Apostle Paul says that he appeared to over 500 people at the same time after he resurrected? And when Paul said, wrote that, he said, and many of them are alive still at this time. In other words, you can go talk to them. You can get their personal witness to seeing the Lord Jesus. So it was a convincing proof the disciples saw with their eyes that blessed body that had suffered in death. And the nail prints were still visible. And he showed them that. His hands were open before them, and also in his feet. Maybe he had to pull up his robe, but they could see the nail prints in his feet. And the mark of the gash on his side, where the Roman soldier had punctured his side with the spear to confirm that he had already died, it was there. I mean, in essence, it's like Revelation 5 says, he was standing as a lamb as if slain. He bore the mark still of his death, and yet he was alive. He looked like a lamb that had been slain, but he was not dead. And so the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier became visible. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement of our sin that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. Amen. So make no mistake, the disciples were not offered a mere glance, you know, a quick, what did I see? No, this was not a glance. The way it's written, it was like they had time to gaze on him. He's with them for a period of time. It's a lengthened look, and they could not have been mistaken when they were given that kind of time to behold him. This was no imposter either before them. His identity was fixed and firm in the disciples' mind. Jesus, who had died, had risen from the dead. He was the same Jesus who had hung upon the cross and was now standing before them. And they saw him, and they were convinced. The third convincing proof was that of touching. And that they might be absolutely sure. I think this is the Lord's looking in their eyes and seeing, like, I don't know whether I can believe this or not. I'm hearing it, I'm seeing it. But and the Lord says, let me give you another proof, the proof of touch. He urged them to a form of evidence, maybe that they might have even recoiled at if they thought that he was a spirit. Well, if I touch a spirit, what's going to happen? But he says to them, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So this was no phantom standing before them. He was flesh and bones. What they were hearing and seeing was not simply words being spoken by a spirit, you know, kind of a translucent appearance. No, he had not just put on the appearance of a man. His body could be touched, felt, handled. Now, just how significant was this to them is explained 60 years later by one of those apostles, the Apostle John, who wrote a letter to a church family, and as he does so, he thinks back to the very time of that evening when Jesus appeared to them. Listen to his testimony about how much these convincing proofs of hearing and seeing and touching impacted him. 60 years later, he writes this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, these convincing proofs were clear to them. And from John's gospel, in John chapter 20, we discover that one of the 12, Judas is already out of the picture, right? but one of the 11 was not present when Jesus appeared to them in that upper room. His name was Thomas, and got kind of a bad moniker from this evening, Doubting Thomas, right? I don't think we should think too poorly of him. He was just like all the other guys. They didn't believe either until Jesus showed up. So, you know, he wasn't there at that first resurrection appearance to the disciples. And he arrived later after Jesus had already left. And so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And so it was that 8 days later, his disciples were again in the upper room and Thomas was with them. We read in John's gospel, "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said," what do you think he said? "Peace be with you." Yeah, I love that. And then he said to Thomas, I mean, honed right in on the one that wasn't there. He said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Jesus was telling Thomas that if he doubted what his ears had heard and what his eyes now saw, that he could reach out his hand and touch Jesus and receive that convincing proof as well, and know with certainty that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, Thomas was convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt is clear by his declaration after Jesus said that to him. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." He was convinced Jesus had risen from the dead. And then almost just tacked on again, I think Jesus still sees a little bit of uncertainty or doubt in the disciples' eyes. And so there's one more confirming proof, that of eating. Luke tells us that they were still disbelieving, even though they were joyful and they were marveling at what they had seen and heard and touched. They still were kind of doubting it. And so he said to them, "Hey, do you have anything to eat?" I love that. Don't you love that? Got anything to eat? And then he gave them a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it before them. So that was a convincing proof as well, because it would just be an ugly picture if it was a translucent spirit eating a piece of broiled fish. I guess you'd see it go all the way down. Or it would just drop to the floor. But no, he put it in his mouth and he ate it just like they would. He had risen from the dead. They were certain of it. Amen. Then we come to four verses that tell us the purpose of this convincing proof of resurrection. Verses 44 through 47. It says there, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And, excuse me a second, fingers disappeared the verses. There we are. "And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So after having been convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus went on to emphasize to them why he had died and why he had risen from the dead and what their responsibility would be in light of that. And in the text in Luke's gospel, he explained why the events of Passion Week had taken place. Again, why he had suffered and why he had died and why he had come out of the grave. He said, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to all nations." So he charged them as witnesses of his resurrection so that they could go out and tell other people that there is a message. Jesus has risen from the dead, and in him you can be set free from the consequence of your sin if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. You receive forgiveness for your sins and be made right with God. And that these proofs so convinced the disciples that Jesus had actually been resurrected from the dead is evidenced by the fact that they did that. They boldly proclaimed the truth of the resurrection, again, even in the face of persecution and death. In fact, every one of the 11, according to church history, every one of the 11 except one, John the Apostle, died a martyr's death for their proclamation of repentance toward God and faith in the forgiveness in Jesus' name. And the continuous existence of Christianity and the church is founded upon the essential truth that Jesus rose from the dead and offers forgiveness of sins to whoever will believe. So the resurrection of the Lord was a matter of eyewitness account and recorded history. And if you take this truth away, there is no gospel. There is no Christianity. If he's not risen from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel is an empty promise. And the Christian's faith is equally empty, and we're still in our sins, is how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. Our being declared righteous in the eyes of God is sealed and made certain because of the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 4:25, Paul wrote, he was delivered up because of our trespasses. In other words, he died for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So forgiveness of sins was purchased by Christ through his suffering and death, but our security, a right relationship with God, was secured through his resurrection. If there was no resurrection, there was no certainty of eternal life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's mark of approval. It was the seal that said the work of Christ has secured salvation for whoever will believe. In Romans 1:4, Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So let's not miss the whole point of the events surrounding the Resurrection Day story. I mean, the point of what took place on that day and what was told to the apostles was the proclamation that would come from their lips as a result, that there's repentance and forgiveness of sin based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that the Lord Jesus declared the message of forgiveness. That's clear if you read the gospel. That's what he himself proclaimed. And he secured the certainty of forgiveness through his own death and resurrection. We just read that. And he sent out the message of forgiveness through those few men who were with him on that resurrection day. And in fact, that became the essential, fundamental message that the apostles went on to preach to the nations. Now, they shared much more wonderful truth that Jesus himself had taught, and then the Holy Spirit had given them to teach the church about how to live, you know, in Christ. But the essential message was Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. And he was buried and he rose again according to the Scripture. Listen, just in the book of Acts, a few verses. Acts 2:38, first Christian gospel message after Jesus had ascended back up into heaven. Peter says, he preaches the gospel to them, tells them about Christ and who he was and what he had done. And when they had asked Peter, they said, what should we do then? This is what Peter said to them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 3, the second recorded gospel message there in the temple precinct as well, Peter again says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, removed, gone from the sight of God. Acts 4:12, And they said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Acts 5, verse 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus when you killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10, 43, to him all the prophets bear witness, to Christ. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 13, 38, Paul said to a crowd, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That was the whole point of those resurrection appearances, the proof of his resurrection. And that is why the gospel is called good news. Because it is good news that Jesus bore the consequence of people's sin in his own body as he hung on the tree. And he set them free from the wrath that they rightly deserve for their sin. He drank the cup of God's bitter wrath so that we would not have to taste of it. And it can't be overemphasized that without Jesus having risen from the dead, there would be no real meaning to the gospel for anyone. Again, Paul had declared that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And then again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But, as we've seen today by many convincing proofs, Christ did rise from the dead. And the gospel is true. It's not an empty promise, but an actual promise for those who will believe that they will not face the penalty for their sin, but in fact will be given a free gift called eternal life. So if any of you here today have recognized that you have no share in that forgiveness that Jesus purchased through his sacrificial death and resurrection, Pay attention to what you've heard today. Pay attention to what the Word of God has said, because your eternal situation depends on it. What you do with Jesus makes all the difference. It determines the end for everyone. If you come here today and you're unaware of the gospel, maybe you've not heard it, or you've heard it but you've not believed it, I would tell you to consider the judgment that you face if you don't believe. Is the eternal wrath of God being poured out on you, separated from the glory of his presence forever. And I would call on you to consider what you will gain if you do repent and believe. You receive forgiveness for your sins and the gift of eternal life. So if you came here today and you have no share in the resurrected and living Lord, may God grant you mercy. And that mercy would be shown in you being drawn to faith in Christ. He is your only hope to be right with God. Amen. I would encourage you to, in a sense, hear and see and touch him today. And know for certain that he is the one who lived and died and is alive forevermore. So I ask you, what would it take to convince you? Really, what would it take to convince you? I mean, by his resurrection and those events which followed, Jesus proved himself to be the only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father apart from him. He's the only name given under heaven whereby people can be saved. He showed himself to be the resurrection and the life with many convincing proofs, the proof of hearing and seeing and touching and eating and the proof of all those whose lives have been forever changed by the forgiveness that he's given them. So what would it take to convince you? And if in fact you are convinced, I urge you to humble yourself before God. If you've not done so before, acknowledge your need of a Savior and repent of your sin. It is for you. It is for you, not all of us, but it is for you if you've been unbelieving to this point. It is for you that Jesus died and rose again. Won't you receive him? Will you believe in him as Savior and Lord? Won't you cry out to Jesus today? Because of the convincing proof that happened so long ago and still is happening today as he is changing lives each and every day.
Amen.
Won't you cry out as Thomas did that night? My Lord and my God. Won't you repent of your rebellion and see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior and turn to Jesus and cry out from your heart, Lord, save me, for I am perishing. I'm perishing. Oh, Savior, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe in you. I receive the forgiveness and your free gift of eternal life. I would tell you that if you would cry out to God like that, that prayer would be answered immediately. Forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life would be yours. Say, well, I don't really know what to say. Well, I just gave you an example. You know, it's not the exact words that are important. It's the recognition that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I need forgiveness for my sins. Otherwise, I'll face the wrath of God forever.
Amen.
So you can put those words in your own words. That's all that matters is you speaking from your heart to God and even declaring with your mouth those things. Paul wrote in Romans 10, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So as we close this time, and I know I've focused mostly on you that maybe haven't believed this, I would encourage you that already have to do just rejoice. Rejoice that we get to remember our loving Lord as we have this morning. But if you would like to acknowledge that you need a Savior, just you can stay in here for a few minutes and just talk to God. You can do it quietly. You could talk with someone else about it that maybe invited you and say, I need to understand this a little bit better. Can you help me? Just cry out to God. God answers that prayer. God answers the prayer of those who seek forgiveness in Jesus' name. Lord, we are thankful for the glorious gospel message, the wonderful truth that Jesus rose from the dead and secured salvation for all those who believe in him. May you be glorified in our thoughts and in our words as we consider this, even as we go on through this day. And thank you too, Lord, for the food that we're going to eat. This has been a wonderful spiritual meal. And we're going to go enjoy an actual physical meal, and we thank you for it and for those that have worked so hard putting it together. May our time around those tables also bring you glory and honor. Oh, praise be to Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Glory. Amen. You are dismissed. Again, just go grab a table.